We come again to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And I would ask that you would turn there. We are going to again look at just simply one verse. We attempted to do that one verse last week and we didn't get past the fifth word. But we're going to try to finish it out today, and I believe we will. We have been dealing with the depth of the riches of God. Romans 11, verse 33 says, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable are His ways. We come then to something that we have to enter into with humility of mind. This is not something we flip our Bibles, we take out our notes, and we start to write down the facts of the sermon and not experience the truths of the sermon. And that's the challenge that I have here. I'm not just simply trying to give you doctrine here, because Paul, frankly, is not giving you any doctrine here. He is simply experiencing, if you will, God. He is sitting down and he's putting down his pen, if you will. A couple people came up to me afterward and says, actually, didn't he dictate this letter? I'm like, yes, but for the point of the sermon, I know he dictated the sermon, but for the point of the sermon, picture him writing out the sermon himself. I mean the letter, and here he just sits back and he sets the pen down and he just experiences what he realizes he has just written. The vastness of God, the depths of God, the riches of God. And all he can do is contemplate that at that level. He doesn't even try to define them. Notice that. He just simply says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, unfathomable are His ways. That's all He says. He doesn't even say, what does that mean? He knows what it means to a small degree because He has just written 11 chapters of God's unsearchable depths of riches, of wisdom and knowledge and judgments and ways. He has laid it all out for us to experience, and we've experienced it over these last several years as we carefully have gone through this book. And now it's time to just pull back and to drink deeply of the Lord. It's now time to breathe deeply of the beautiful aroma that is our Lord, and to say, this is our God. This is whom we worship. This is what a world outside needs. One of the things I am attempting to do more and more as I preach is to try to help us see the superiority of the Christian faith. In this world, it is not a competing faith. There's nothing that comes close to what the Christian faith describes and declares. Give me anything in this world that they have to offer, and I can show you how always the Christian faith, because it is founded upon the Creator of this world, God, and His revealed presence in Jesus Christ, it always trumps it. It always overwhelms it and blows anything else out of the water. Everything else becomes a cheap substitute. And so we don't want to come into this section and just simply write down facts. We would be foolish to do that. We need to come. And I would pray that even now you would be asking yourself to become humble of heart and mind as we consider the depths of God, because we can't. We have nothing to judge it by. We are entering into the infinite. The depths of God is beyond our comprehension. I gave you a simple illustration that was not perhaps perfect, but it works at least in my mind of going into a cave, and as you're exploring, you come to a pit, and you try to shine your flashlight over the edge to see how deep it is, and you can't even see the bottom, and so you take a big rock and you throw it over the edge, and you sit there and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait. And only after a long wait do you hear the faint clunk of that rock at the bottom. And without even realizing, you've taken a few steps back from the edge, because that's scary deep. That's not just a couple feet. It's not something you get to look down into. That's one you don't want to be near the edge to. That's way too deep for you. This is what we're dealing with God. We're dealing with something that's way deep. Way deep. Something beyond our ability. And that is what we have been invited to enter into and to experience. And my task in some way is to use human words to bring you into an experience of the depths of God. How do we do that? An illustration to try to help us understand how, and there is only one way that we can truly experience and see the depths of God, would be to try to paint for you a picture of a king. we live in a republic, and therefore we have voting rights, and we can vote people out if we don't like them, and we are very independent-minded, and how dare you do that, and how dare they do this, and we ought to sue kind of a mindset in America. But if you could try somehow to transport yourself back to the days of the Medes and the Persians, this is a long time before Jesus ever came in this world. Go back to the Assyrian kingdom, if you wish, and understand that then, and especially then, when a king was king, he was king. He was sovereign. He was the end of it. He was the beginning and the end of your life, and your life was basically controlled by him in every way. And a good king, a wise king, was a joy to have, and an evil king was a horror. But when you went into the presence of the king and the Medes and the Persians, you didn't just walk in. You did not say, hey, I would like to have an audience with the king. And then they say, sure, he's always happy to see people. And so you walk on in. Hey, king, how you doing? I've got some needs. Here they are. I was wondering, maybe we could do some business. What do you think? That was the way you died. You didn't ever walk into a king of the Medes and the Persians that way. The way you walked in was on your knees with your head on the ground, and you're groveling the whole way down the hallway. The whole time he is watching you, and if at any point you bore him or you annoy him, he simply makes a motion, and one of the many guards that are there just simply cuts your head off. That's the end. You're done. He's looking. You're not there like American movies would do. We would have the guy doing it, but his face would be saying, oh, this is so stupid, I got to do it, or whatever, you know, getting ready to pull out his AK-47 and blow the king away. You know, typical American movie silliness. You'd be scared. And you know you would. If you knew that if at any moment that you did not show sufficient fear and submission to this God, this king, he who is a god in that land, you're dead. You would be working that floor so hard that they would never have to mop that section. You would have mopped it with your face. And you're walking it all the way down, fearful, right? And the whole way that you're hoping that he will allow you to look at his face. At that moment, you found enough pleasure in him that he's willing to look at you. He's willing to allow your face to gaze upon his face. And when he says you can look at him, you're like, okay. Step one's, I survived. I'm there. And you're able to look up. And while you're starting to look up, and you don't want to look up too casually, and you got to make certain that you got the right face on, because if you have the wrong face on, he might look at your face and be displeased again, and he's off with the head again, and you're dead. So it doesn't really matter. The whole moment of your experience before the king is not fun. It's frightening. You are with somebody whose great power far exceeds yours, and you are way out of control. You have no control at this point. You need to speak to him. There is serious issues here that you need his counsel, or you need him to act on your behalf. But you don't just go in there and say, here's how it is. Meanwhile, while you're doing that, you hear the skipping noise and trotting and fiddling behind you, and you're like, what is that? And you're just trying to keep your face where it belongs on the king, because nothing else should distract your mind. And all of a sudden, this little form comes flying by you, flipping and somersaulting and doing all kinds of silliness. And you kind of glance a little bit and quickly look back at the king. And you see the king's face completely changed before you. All of a sudden, this little figure is standing next to him. Next thing you know, a leg's up over the knee of the king. And all of a sudden, this little figure is happily ensconced on the lap of this fearsome king that can kill you at any moment. What is the difference? The difference is that little figure is his son. And he's received into the presence of the king with great joy. There's no fear there in that sense. That's dad. And so for him, the palace is not a place of fright. It's a place to play and to enjoy and to delight yourself under the loving gaze of a king who looks upon you with infinite pleasure, because you are his son. You will take the kingdom after you are done and dead and gone. But you're on the ground and you're like, well, I'm not the son. I sure hope the son makes him happy, because I need him to say yes. In other words, the relationship matters completely in all of this. If you want to plumb into the depths of God, you better have the right relationship with God. If you don't have a right relationship with him, you're out of your league. You're in trouble. One, you don't have the ability to even enter into the depths to any degree. But if you do somehow begin to look at God and consider God and think about what does the Bible reveal him to be, the best that you can come up with is fear. There's just too much there. You can't begin to comprehend it. You can't begin to comprehend a God who has the only God. He is not the imagination of mankind, but He is the one who created the heavens and the earth, and He holds your life in His hands, and He literally is the one who has determined the length of your days. And you start to say, okay, this is getting a little out of control, because I've always kind of seen myself in control of my life, and you realize this is not true. And so what usually happens is one of two things. People will first redefine God, and they'll say, well, I just don't see God as that way. You know, God is a God of love, or God is a God of this, or you need to see that He's just one of many gods, or He's an the product of the imagination of the mind. Whatever it is they'll do, but they will make God to be something that you can work with, you can relate to, something that makes sense to you. Does that make sense? And you listen to yourselves talk, or listen to others around you talk when God comes up, and see if you are able to always make Him nice and neat and palatable, rather than one who is very deep, so deep that you can't get your arms around Him, you can't get your mind around Him comfortably. The other thing that people will tend to do is simply ignore Him. And the reason they ignore Him, for many reasons, is because they don't understand Him. It's just too much. And so what they'll do is they'll revert back to thinking about those things which are lesser than God, but at least they're safe. They're comfortable. You can work with it. Even if it's world crises, it's still the world, and you live in the world, and so you can work with it and think about it and contemplate. And so the contemplation is upon anything less than God. But honestly, you know what the real answer is if you're going to ever want to really study God and get into the depths of God? The only answer that's ever going to work for you and for anybody in this room is that you have got to first grab a hold and contemplate the depths of God's grace. If you can get a hold of that, if you can hold on to the fact that God is very deep, very deep, and you say, well, let's look at the depths of His judgments, of when He renders this is guilty, and this is my final say, and it is finished. And you start to think about that. No, you don't want to start there. That'll cause you to be filled with terror. You want to look at the depths of His holiness. You don't want to start there. That fills you with terror. And you start to look at yourself and your failings. You start with the grace of God. You start with the grace of God as you approach God to see Him and to worship Him and to understand Him. You want to come with a sense of God's infinite grace. Now, how do you do that? And what is it, grace? Grace is that word that we use all the time, and the Bible is filled with it, and it's a wonderful word, isn't it? What's one of those simple answers that we can give to explain to somebody who says, I don't know what grace means? I would say it would be, well, one old statement is God's riches at Christ's expense. Works out to be the word grace if you didn't figure that out. Another way to say it is something that you have not earned. Something that is a blessing that was not yours by right. It is a gift. It's freely given. It's given not because you've demanded it or you deserve it. Not even given because you've asked for it. It's simply given because it's freely given. Because He wills it to give. When you talk about the grace of God, then you are talking about something that God, as sovereign King, willingly, happily chooses to give. Simply because it is within Him to give. Now, how do you understand that grace? How are we going to receive that grace and see it and define it and say, okay, that's still nice, but what's that mean? Well, the only place and the only way that you can ever really begin to understand the grace of God is at a bloody cross. Right? That's the Christian faith. I mean, we can talk all day long about Christian faith and what it is that Christians are and what Christians do. And we can talk all day long about things about Christianity and defining those things. But everything ultimately has to start at the foot of the cross, at a cross that is not pretty, it's not neat, it's not nice, it's ugly, it's a thing of torture. It's soaked in blood and bits of flesh. And hanging there is a man who is utterly and totally innocent of all things, falsely accused, willingly placing himself upon the cross, having his hands pierced with nails, his feet pierced with nails, ultimately scourged, a crown of thorns stuck upon him, and blood is pouring off of him, pain is racking his body, but more importantly than that, his Father in heaven, God, turning his back upon him, and instead pouring wrath upon his Son. That's grace. That's where it starts. That's where it always must start, is at the foot of the cross. Because it is at the cross where Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, came in the form of man, humbled himself, became obedient, even to the point of obedience to death on the cross. And it was there where the Bible says that he, Christ, who knew no sin, knew nothing of what sin is. Sin is that which separates you. Sin is evil. Sin is anything that doesn't delight in God as the preeminent thing. In other words, if you have anything you delight in greater than God, that's sin. It's as simple as that. It's not delighting in the things of God and in the person of God as preeminent in your life. And he says he pours all of the sin that was ours upon him so that we might be saved. That it's at the cross that God's grace is manifest. This is the way the Bible says it. In Romans 5, 8 through 10, remember, many of you know this one. He says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. In other words, God is wanting to show us his love. He wants to demonstrate it. So how does God demonstrate his own love? Does he give us a pretty gift? Does he give us happy lives? Does he give us good bodies that don't rebel? Does he give us good families that treat us nicely? Does he give us a nice job and successful career? Does he give you attractive faces? Does he give you what? What is it God does to demonstrate his own love? Well, the Bible says he demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died literally in our place. The greatest demonstration of God's love, which is where grace flows out of, is that we don't deserve it. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. In fact, that's what it says just a second later. He says, more than that, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. That God then said, I will make you friends of mine. I will reconcile. I will break down that enmity that is between you and I. What is the thing that makes you and I an enemy of God? Our sin, right? Those things which do not delight in God and treasure God as a great treasure, that is the great sin. It is manifested in all kinds of ways, in hating and in lying and in cheating and adultery, whatever you want to do, all kinds of actions or sin, but they all flow out of the lie. The lie is that there's something better than God. Sex is better than God. Drugs is better than God. Lying is better than God. Comfort is better than God. Health is better than God. Something is better than God, and I will sin to get it, or I will sin to keep it. Idolatry. I want these things more than I want God. In other words, God is not my highest treasure. It's sin. While we were yet sinners, in other words, while we were treasuring other things other than God, Christ died in our place. We should be there dying. We should be suffering that. But Christ dies in our place. God reconciles us while we were still his enemies. That's grace. That's grace. It's a grace that says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to die for us. That whoever believes in that Son shall not perish, shall not suffer the consequences of his sin, which is eternal damnation, God's wrath, but have eternal life. Words. Words you know, most of you have heard these things over and over again, and yet I will tell you that you and I forget grace with the greatest of ease, don't we? How many of you today have come here dwelling more upon your sin than the grace of God? How many of you have forgotten that God is rich in grace? The depth of his grace is so infinite that no sin can abound over it. Have you forgotten what we learned in Romans where he says, where sin abounds, grace what? much more abounds. Not sort of kind of vaguely on Tuesdays between 6 and 7, it might abound. It's not grace abounds over sin as long as it's not the really bad sins, you know, because those are just like bad. And yet, how often do you and I show ourselves guilty of not enjoying the depths of the grace of God because we keep bringing with us our sin and we forget to bring God's grace? Beloved, if you are going to look at the depths of the riches of God, if you are going to look at the depths of His wisdom or the depths of His knowledge or the depths of His judgments or the depths of the ways He works, you will go crazy if you dwell on those things. If you don't hold tight to yourself at all times His grace. Because you will look at His judgments and you will see the depths of hell and you will see the horrors of hell and you will say there is nothing, there is no hope. There is always hope. If you look to Jesus Christ, there's always hope because there His grace is poured out. You don't deserve that. And you're like, you don't know what I've done. Who cares what you've done? It doesn't matter what you've done. What is glorious is what Christ has done. It's as simple as that. It's the cross. We go back to the cross. We grab a hold of that bloody cross. We remember the cross where our Lord once lay and He died in our place and He took our sin and He took our wrath and He took our punishment, and we remember that we are saved not by works, not by doing good things. We are saved simply because God is gracious. You want to understand God? You want to see God? You want to plumb the depths of God? You better hold on to grace, beloved. You forget the grace and you will lose yourself in God. You will become fearful. You will be like that man in the presence of the king, but you're still working on trying to not die. Instead of coming to the king as the son, happy and confident, because you know the king will receive you, because he's not just the king, he's your father. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. We're children. Why? What have you done? Are you so clean and so nice and so proper that somehow God receives you easier than you would receive the drug addict down on Skid Row of some city where he has committed unspeakable crimes over his life? Are you really that much better? Take the worst crime that you think, the thing that curls your stomach and makes your lip curl up in disgust and hatred. Think about things that could be done and have been done by human beings, and you say, this is evil, this is wrong in its fullest sense, must be judged. And grasp yourself, do you see yourself as that? Do you understand that sin separates you from God and that you are not worthy of any of God's mercy? But if you have come to that point, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, meaning you have put your trust to follow Jesus Christ, you want to go His ways, and He will be your Lord, and He will be your way of salvation, and only Him, then you have the grace of God in your life, and you carry that with you, and it's okay. It's okay to go that way, and it's okay to look at God, and it's okay to walk with God and think of God, because you get to enjoy Him. And now, what are deep things and frightening things become glorious things. Now, once you have the grace of God in your mind, and you've got to hold that, and if you will, let's just make it another image and just make it a very strong rope. It's something you can tie around your waist and come to the edge of that pit in that cave that represents the depths of God. And instead of saying, I ain't going near there, you say, I'm going in. And you dive in because you know that grace will hold you the whole way. Now you get to swim around and explore and to breathe deep and to drink deep and to gaze to the fullest extent that your eyes are able to this side of heaven and just enjoy the presence of God. And you are in very deep places. And the whole time, grace holds you. Does that kind of make sense? If I don't make this clear to you, beloved, then everything we do here is just a waste of time. We begin with the cross of Christ. We live our life with the cross of Christ. Some of you come here and you look like death warmed over. You look like you've got the weight of the world on you, and you forget that God has shown you much grace. You have forgotten that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. While you were an enemy, God reconciled you to Himself. While you were helpless, Christ died. You are rich. You are rich in the grace of God. So I invite you, if you will, if you are one who follows Jesus Christ, if you are one who has trusted that Christ alone can take that penalty of sin and God's wrath away and instead put you in a place of a favored position, not because you've earned it, but because Christ has done it for you. If that is it, I ask you, would you put the rope of grace around your waist right now and just by God's grace dive in? And let's talk about the riches of God. How do we see His riches? Well, you can't. That's the frustration that I have as a pastor. How do I tell you about the riches of God? Because it stands outside anything we know to be rich. And so the best I could do, and I wish I had the ability to put it up on the screen, but the way it came, I didn't think I could. But Rhonda Monk sent me an email of something she had received, and it was just of various stars and planets, and it was a series of pictures, but it ended up being one graphic. And so it wouldn't work on our screen, but it was great because it showed the sun, Betelgeuse, that we had talked about. But what I tried, for those of you who weren't here, as I tried to say, if we're going to learn about the depths of God's riches, the only way we can begin to grasp how deep those riches are of just God Himself is by contemplating things that we can understand. And so I tried to show you just the riches of this universe. God created the universe. He stands outside the universe. Therefore, you take the sum total of the entire universe, all of the riches of its beauty, of its power, of its glory, of its wealth, you name it, any aspect of it that makes it rich. You take the sum total of all of it together for all time, and God is still richer than all of that. And that's what I attempted to do. So I told you about how our earth is a certain size, and that we can stick, 1.4 million earths into our sun? That's pretty cool. But our sun is so small that it's insignificant when you compare it to other suns. And there's this one big one called Betelgeuse. And it is huge. So huge that the orbit of our Earth, the circle it makes in space going around our sun, is still smaller than that sun is, Betelgeuse. That's massive. And our universe is filled with billions upon billions of these types of things. The riches of God is displayed in the heavens and the earth. Psalm 19:1, behold, the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. You want to look at the riches of God, the best you can do is begin to see the riches of His creation. There's other ways that we could do it, though. We can talk about it as the Bible describes His riches, and I'm just going to list them quickly for time's sake. The riches of His kindness, the riches of His glory, the riches of His grace, the riches of Christ. These are all ways that the Bible talks about His riches. But they all are defining an aspect of His riches. In our passage in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, he simply says this, "Oh, the depths of the riches of God." Ultimately, it's the depths of the riches of God, the depths and the riches of His wisdom and His knowledge. But it's ultimately just contemplating God and His riches. He's saying that we are being invited to contemplate the fullness of His riches. Now, what does that do for you and I? And all of this is just introduction to the rest of the passage. What does this do? How do we apply this? Well, here's some things just to think about. When we think about God, we tend to think, even if you would consider yourself a mature Christian, if you're not careful, you start to think about God in terms of what you get from Him. We see that God is the way of salvation, and that's true, right? We see that God is the way of eternal life, and He is. He is life itself. We can say that God is the way to real happiness. And that's true. You want to be happy. You want joy in your life. You've been raised in the kind of home where arguments are the way of life and fighting and hitting. And you've been gotten into a marriage that's not even real marriage. It's just hatred and bitterness. And you just want happiness. Well, I could tell you that God is the way of real happiness. And that's true. God is the way to true contentment. You just are frustrated. You just want to be content finally. And it seems like everything's a fight. Well, I can say God is a way of that. But if you're not careful, you will forget this. And that is that the greatest riches of all is not contentment. Not true happiness. Not eternal life even. The greatest riches of all is simply God. It's just simply God. He is what He is. He is utterly and totally glorious. And you start there, and you realize that when you become content just with God, whatever He might do, then whatever comes your way is okay. You have cancer, well, that's okay. It's not fun. I'm not exactly thrilled I got cancer, but it's okay because I have God, and God is my riches. No longer is health my riches. When health becomes your riches, then you are a bitter person, right? Because you're not getting what you want. You're not getting your treasure. And then you become mad at God because God's not giving you what you want, which is health. But when you are content that if I have health or I have no health, I have God, and therefore I am content, then you are a wise person, and you are genuinely a happy person because you have what you really need. That's why Paul was able to say that I am content whether I am rich or poor. Doesn't matter. I've learned to be content. Why? Because he has God. He has Christ. He has the inheritance of all things, so it's okay to endure. So we need to see first and foremost, because I think it controls the rest of this verse, that when we think of God, we need to think of Him as being very deep in His richness. But now we can move on to the next two depths. We're looking at five specific things which God is deep in. He is deep in His riches, and then the way it's translated is both of the wisdom and the knowledge, but you can also translate it, and I think it's better to translate here, the depth of the riches, of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. So there are three distinct things where he is contemplating his depths. Now we're going to take these two together because they're intimately connected to one another in the Bible, even here. Knowledge speaks to the facts of truths of the intellect, of the mental area. Wisdom speaks more to this. Now get this and understand what wisdom really talks to about. Wisdom describes skill, beauty, and insight. So the Bible, when it talks about wisdom, it'll use that same word when it describes a man who is skillful in the working of gold. It'll say he is skilled in the ways of gold, or he is skilled as a workman, or she is skilled in the ways of fabric. What it actually literally is saying in the Bible then is that he is wise with gold. She is wise with fabric. They are not just people who sew and they make something that works. They are skilled. It's a thing of beauty when they get a hold of fabric. It's a thing of beauty when they start to work the gold or the wood or whatever it is. It's ugly, but I can put nails in wood. Occasionally I can shoot nails at my head, but I am able to get nails in wood. But it is very hard for me to get the two pieces of wood to come together cleanly. That's what a finished carpenter does. They're operating on levels of precision, and they have a way, and they understand the ways of wood and how it works and the ways of their tool. They're skilled, they're wise in those things, so that then when they put those two pieces of wood together, a truly skilled craftsman with the wood, it can just make them almost disappear, right? That's the wisdom. That's what it's talking about. So when we talk about the wisdom of God, we're talking about His skill and beauty and insight. And He says that it's very deep. When we talk about His knowledge, He says it's very deep. The facts, the truths, the knowledge, the understanding, the intellect of God is very deep. And you say, well, I kind of assume so, or He won't be God. Well, what's all of that mean? Well, He's just looking out over the last 11 chapters and what God has done and is working in the world of mankind. And He just says, I couldn't have come up with this. No man could have come up with this way of working. No man could have seen or devised this plan. But to try to get your arms around it, let me try to just say things that maybe you don't really understand. God knows, because His knowledge is infinite. Again, we're going to speak about something that's beyond than our minds. But God knows all facts. He knows all truths. He knows all facts and truths that exist. He knows all facts and truths that ever did exist, but have been lost. And He knows all facts that shall exist. It matters not if we know these facts. God just simply does. They just are. They're not things He has to learn and say, gee, I didn't know that. That's interesting. He's not looking at His universe and saying, did you know that Betelgeuse is bigger than the orbit of the Earth? Dude, I didn't know that. You and I didn't know that, maybe, unless you read the stuff I read before I did. But I thought that was pretty neat, and I discovered that. I thought, I'm going to tell that to the church. God made the world. He knows how it all works, all of the aspects of the intricacies of the cell and all of the things that are working at a cellular level and a molecular level in our body, things that we still don't know what to do. Did you know when I went to the doctor about my sinus headaches, one, he said, those aren't sinus headaches. People don't get sinus headaches. And I'm like, well, then you tell me what I'm getting because they sure feel like a sinus headache. And he told me what they were. But then I looked at him. Here is an ear, nose, and throat specialist. And I said, what does the sinus do? He says, we don't know. I'm like, you don't know, and yet you're a specialist. He says, we have no clue. I said, are you serious? He says, yeah. He says, we do know it produces a lot of mucus, though. I thought that was interesting. I'm like, yeah, well, I knew that. That's why I'm here. Did you know your sinus produces a half a gallon of mucus every day? And it goes down the back. Oh, get over it. It's God's creation. Therefore, it is good. No, oh. It produces a half a gallon of mucus every day, but normally it's so light that you don't even know, and it's designed to go down your back of your throat. Again, when it's thick, you know it, right? But when it's not, you don't know it. And guess what it does, other than annoys you? It helps in digestion. They know that. But why all of those holes up there in your head? Nobody knows. God does. How long have they said that appendices are nothing? You don't need your appendix. It's just a vestigial organ that has no purpose. It's just a leftover from an evolutionary past. Yet now they have discovered that, in fact, it's in that little appendix, which I no longer own, is the breeding ground for a specific kind of bacteria that is helpful and necessary for good health in your stuff, your organs. What is it? What, they're called intestines. Sorry, I had a mind fade there. But that they're like, oh, there is a purpose, there is wisdom, there is knowledge, there's stuff. And we don't even know stuff about our own body. We can't figure out what the holes in our head are for or the little dangly things our intestines are for. And yet we sit there and we announce that there is no God. Who should listen to that person? And yet we do, ooh, that's deep. Ooh, that guy's smart. No, the depths of the knowledge of God is deep. That's where you go, and that's where you contemplate. All points of knowledge, all points of understanding are known by God. He knows every event that is happening, I guess would be the right way to say it, and shall occur in our universe. He knows right now in this universe somewhere that we've never even understood or known of, there's a supernova going on. And the reason there's a supernova going on is because he said there's going to be a supernova. And he knew it was going to happen. He knew how it was going to happen. In fact, he put together all of the things that would make the supernova go on. And even if it never comes to our attention that there was a supernova sometime, instead we all die and we are in the grave, it doesn't matter. The supernova went off because God said, I want it to go off for my glory. Sake, even though no one on this earth will ever see that supernova. Picture a nuke that would go off. Picture it. I don't want to be mean here, but let's just make it go off in Chicagoland area, and it would affect us as well. Just think about in the nanoseconds of it going off, all of the billions upon billions upon billions of events that occur in those nanoseconds. And think about all of the events that will occur as a result of those events, and then those events, and they just keep spreading out as everything is happening that will happen in a nuclear explosion, and all is just simply before the Lord, and He knows it. He is fully aware of it and fully unimpressed by it. It is simply His creation working itself out as He has ordained. That is the depths of His knowledge. That knowledge includes the minds and the will of mankind. Every thought that you have is known by God. Right now, He knows your thoughts. He knows whether you're thinking about the depths of God, or you are asking, oh God, give me the grace to see You. Or He knows if you're thinking about the Packer game, if there is one today. Or He knows if you are in rebellion to Him. He knows if you are a mocker of Him. It doesn't matter what it is. God knows what's going on in every one of our minds in all of this world at all times. And it just simply is there. And it is not there because He has to ask for it. It just is simply known by Him. There requires no effort for Him to know because He knows. We are nothing more than His creation in that sense. We have to see that we don't stand outside God and we keep Him at arm's length and say, we don't want You. Go away. That's what you would say to your little brother. Remember when you would go out to go play and your little brother would haunt you everywhere, and finally you would run as fast as you could and you still couldn't shake him because he somehow kept up with you. But finally you would walk up to him and push him down. Maybe you never did this. I did. I'm just confessing to you. And say, "I don't want you there. Go away. Leave me alone." You don't get that freedom with God. He made you. If he goes away, you die. He keeps you alive. He gives you all the things that you have. And he knows you intimately to the fullest extent. He knows everything that's ever happened to you. All the things that were wrong. All the things that caused you to ache or to fear. He knows every intimate detail about you. Every intent of every thought. Before it even becomes a thought, he knows what it is. Nothing, therefore, is hidden from his knowledge. He doesn't even need to stop and figure it out. It's just known. Therefore, what do we need to do? We need to walk with humility. When we talk about the depths of his riches or the depths of his knowledge, we need to be humble. First Samuel chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says, "There's no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. Why? For the Lord is a God of knowledge. And with him actions are weighed." He knows. He knows if you walk in arrogance. He knows if you walk in a scoffing attitude. He knows if you walk in a bored attitude or a righteous one. He knows your way. Walk humbly. Because God weighs your actions and he weighs your motives and he knows. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, it says that you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. So when we come to wisdom, we enter into another aspect of God, and that is how he takes all of that knowledge and uses it. And the scripture describes him then as skillfully using it. He says when the psalmist describes the birth and the creation of a human being in the womb of his mother, he says we are what? We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Again, the complexities just of the human body that we do absolutely nothing. A sperm and an egg come together, and immediately what's supposed to happen, because God said it was going to happen, starts happening, and cells start splitting, and out comes you. Look at around here. I'm looking out at you. Don't look. Don't get yourself too distracted. But realize none of you look alike. The just the sheer variety of it. And yet you got little fingers and they work, and you got a nose that breathes. Maybe not so good in the cold and flu season, but who cares, because even that works. Everything is there in your body and all of its complexities, all because you were fearfully and wonderfully made. In other words, God with wisdom put you together. God with wisdom put you together. True wisdom then, however, and must start with a fear of God, a recognition that God is supreme. If we want to enjoy God's wisdom and plumb into the depths of that wisdom, we need to realize that it starts with an understanding that God is, and that he is great, and he is awesome, and he's glorious, and that we start with that. James says that true wisdom comes from above, not from below. Therefore, we're going to have to look to God for that wisdom. But how can we ever begin to partake of this wisdom and knowledge? How do you begin to plumb into the depths? Well, I told you, it starts by putting that rope of grace around you. Where does that start with? It starts with Jesus Christ. Just here again, a passage I've mentioned in the past, and I'll mention again here in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, if you can turn there, great, but not, I'd rather you just hear it. He says, "Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." There's that phrase again. Here we're talking about the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And there, Christ is a place where God hides his depths. All of the treasures, all of the riches of his wisdom and his knowledge is hidden where? In Christ. This is why I can say with absolute confidence, and I say to you, especially you who are younger, who are out there constantly engaging in public school and in the colleges, you're entering into the workplace, and all kinds of conversations go on, and there's this competition out there of worldviews, which means how you see truth and life and you live out your life. You go out there with confidence. You go out with an understanding that the Christian faith is superior over all things. Not because it's toughest and you can just lop off heads, because if you don't believe, then we will kill you as an infidel. That's not why it's more superior. It's not because of our greatness or any of those things. It's because we are. It is founded in Jesus Christ, and in Christ is hidden all wisdom and all knowledge. Therefore, Christianity and the Christian faith always triumphs and always has the answer. You can't lose. The only reason you'd lose is because you either don't believe it or you don't understand it well enough. But the better that you grasp how the Christian faith interacts with your life, and you don't keep your Christian faith over here, on Sunday I come and I hear about God and all of this, and I write my notes and I do my thing, but I go home and I still have no clue how that interacts with my marriage, with my finances, with my politics, with my gardening, with my physicians, with everything else that I do. You need to learn how all of that works. Because God ultimately hides all wisdom and all knowledge in Christ Jesus, and it is only in rightly understanding Christ that all of this other stuff starts to fit, that makes sense. In the meantime, you're just another worker. And you say, well, I'm a Christian worker, so I don't lie and steal. And I'm like, well, I can find you all kinds of people who do that. What makes you unique? Are you working for your wage, or are you working as heartily as unto the Lord? Are you doing man-pleasing, or are you seeking to please the Lord? These are the aspects of a Christian worker. As I said in the past, the Bible never commands a woman to submit to her husband. Never. The Bible never commands a husband to love his wife. Never. It does command you to submit to your husband as unto the Lord, though. That's the Christian woman. It does command a husband to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Do you see the difference? If you give counsel, well, you need to submit. No, you have not given godly counsel. You have not even given Christian counsel. You start with Christ. You start at the cross. You start looking at the blood and the agony and the weeping and him crying, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? As his Father turns his wrath upon him and his love against him, and he takes our sin and our penalty, and you start there and you say, I want to obey my Father in heaven, and I love my Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to submit to him just like I would to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to love my wife just like my Lord loved me. And you start doing that, and beloved, you start acting like a Christian. You start working as unto the Lord, as a master in heaven whom you have, and all of a sudden your whole work ethic changes, and it's no longer so you can get ahead, or so you can look good, or you can show off, or anything else. It's got nothing to do with it. It's got everything to do with a blessed Lord who suffered and died for you. Totally different mindset. If Christ is where the wisdom and the knowledge of God is hidden, then it is in Christ that ultimately all things are triumphing over. And if you don't have Christ, beloved, you will lose. Now, so when we come to wisdom, we enter into the way that God uses his knowledge, and that's the beauty of it. So here we find then that God's wisdom and his knowledge is not just found through Christ. It's in Christ that it is, that we have to understand that when we see Christ and we receive Christ, then the world and the things of this world are not worthy to be compared to Christ. We are willing, as Philippians chapter 3 says, we are willing to be like Paul, where we count everything this world gives to us as nothing but garbage for the sake of knowing Christ. Because anything that the world gives us is something less than the fullness. And I don't know how to explain that. I'm trying right now to come up with a simple illustration, but if I had $1 million, yeah, let's make a deal. You remember that show, Let's Make a Deal? Remember that? And the guy come on and you got different doors and you pick the doors and you got a box there. And let's say that you know for a fact that the biggest prize there is on Let's Make a Deal is $1 million. There is nothing better and nothing bigger at all. Okay, you're guaranteed that's the biggest one. And you pick box number 3 and he lifts it up and he says, you have won $1 million. And you're like, yes. Unless you wish to take a chance and go what's behind door number 2. Well, you already know that you got what? You got the best. Only an idiot would say, well, let's go for door number two. You just won a rodent, you know, or whatever it would be behind there. You're dumb. Even if it was $999,000.99 or whatever, you got less. You already know this is the fullest. Why would you not count all things but loss or as dung if you know that Christ is the fullness? Am I making sense? This is what Paul is just simply saying, is he's saying, oh, the depths of the riches and of the fullness of his wisdom and his knowledge. We go from there to his judgments and his ways. There are many questions that we have little ability to give answer to when we talk about God's actions. Romans 9, verse 11, chapters 9 and 11 are just filled with them. How do you answer them? The best you can say is this, just is the way it is. And that's what Paul is saying when he says God's judgments are unsearchable. We cannot even grasp them. How do you explain God giving mercy to his enemies? Explain that. You don't understand that. You're not good at that. I'm not good at that. That's why Hollywood always succeeds when they do those vengeance movies where you know, so-and-so is killed and Sylvester Stallone straps on the bow and arrow that has exploding tips and goes in search of the bad guy. And the whole moment of it is that moment where he will come face-to-face with the guy. Of course, they'll battle and they'll be ugly and hard, but ultimately, he will triumph and vengeance will be given because you don't show mercy. Yeah, it would be something if Sylvester Stallone then turned the arrow on himself and took the vengeance on himself. He's like, well, I didn't see that coming. That's not the way man thinks. Man thinks we got to get vengeance. How do you show mercy? But more than that, when Romans 9 says that not only does God show mercy to whom he wants to, but he says, and God hardens whom he wants to. How do you understand that? How do you understand his judgments where he has said, I have judged this man and I will harden him and he will not believe? How will you say it when you look in Romans 11 where he talks about breaking the branches of people of Israel off so that he would stick you, a Gentile, in and receive salvation? How would you say, well, this is really nice because you're the Gentile. How'd you like to be the guy who is Hezekiah, the Jew who is snapped off? Understand the judgments then, and it's hard. They're unsearchable. They're deep. And you can say, well, it's because they're elect. Yeah, but you still don't understand any of it. You don't understand the mind of God. It was his will and it was his good pleasure to do these things. And it hurts sometimes and it causes us to go back. That's why we better have that rope around us that says it's grace. How many times have you ever asked in your mind, or you have heard others ask, well, if God is so great, then why did he let sin come into this world? And how many times have you watched people say, well, God gives us a free will, and God didn't want that to happen. Well, I don't want that God if God didn't want that to happen, to be frank, beloved. One, the scripture says it and makes it clear that all things work together for good. All things work according to his knowledge and his will. And we can't get away from that. I'm not going to get into the whole thing. But I can tell you that the more glorious one, though it will not be satisfying to a rebel, but to one who delights in the fact that God is unsearchable in his judgments and very deep in his ways, it is sufficient to say, for God's purposes and for God's glory, he allowed the sin to enter into the world, that he might display his majesty in a fuller way. And if you say, well, I just don't like that, well, that's another issue. But you have to accept the fact that there are many mysterious ways with God. I wish I could take you through the Job, but we only have 7 more minutes. But just think about Job and the conversation of God with Satan, where he allows Satan to go and take away not just Job's riches, but his children. He killed his children, and God said it's okay to do that. If you haven't ever read that, go to Job. It looks like Job, just if you're not used to it, J-O-B, in the Old Testament, and read the first 3 chapters where it talks about what God allowed to happen with Satan. Think about the fact that your children are just killed because God said, sure, I'll let you. And Satan says, great, and he goes and kills them. And then after that, God allows Satan to cause Job to be suffering with massive boils over his whole body, so he's filled with nothing but ache and grief. And you're like, I don't understand it. Why would God do that? Man, you and I, we can't even handle a bad flu without questioning God's grace. And then you go way back into the back part after all of his friends came alongside him and told him, well, he must have done something wrong and God's mad at him. He keeps on saying, I didn't do nothing wrong. That's essentially 35 chapters of Job. And then God shows up and speaks to him out of a whirlwind and begins to ask him massively impossible questions time and time again, things that no man could give an answer to. And he says, you answer me, Job. You're starting to question that I was not fair to you? Then let me ask you some questions. You answer me, and then we'll talk. And the first series of questions are so massive that all Job can do is he says, I am a foolish man, God. I should not have talked. I put my hand over my mouth, and I will just be shut quiet now. And God says, stand back up, Job. I'm not done with you. And he asks some more questions. And he can't answer those questions, but he learns. When he's all done with this, he says, I am nothing. You are everything. But notice, he doesn't say, I will shut up. He says, I will ask you and you instruct me. You know you've come a long way as a person when you're no longer fighting God and you're not just enduring God. You're not just going to shut up and say nothing. But rather, you seek after God because you see that in God is wisdom and knowledge and hope. Teach me, God. I want to know. I don't know what to do. I'm going to ask you. You show me. God's depths of His judgments, we don't understand why, but we're not always authorized to know why. And it's in God's right to do as He wishes. And then lastly is His ways. And we said in so many ways already that this is easy to fill in. His ways are very deep. We are a very foolish people, though, and we often think that we know the right way to go. We got relationship. No, this is a good relationship. You don't understand, Mom and Dad. This will be different this time, or this will this, or this will that. No. These friends won't do anything. I'm smart enough, and we think that we know the right way to go. How many other times have you heard people say, well, I just don't think that's how God would act? We think we know the ways of God. And we think we know the right way, but we don't. Proverbs 14:7 says that there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is not just a way of death, but the way of death. But in God, there is always the life. Well, Paul says that his ways are unfathomable. The word unfathomable, the way you would translate it, is a footprint that cannot be tracked. The most skilled hunter cannot follow these footprints and these tracks and the ways that they are going. When God moves in the midst of mankind, we got these nice little clean boxes that we stick God in. We say, oh, He wouldn't do that. And God says, oh, but you don't know my ways. You don't know my ways. My ways are unfathomable. So don't be foolish and tell me what I will and will not do because you don't know what I'll do. You humble yourself and you simply follow Him whatever way He goes. So how then do we fathom God if His ways are so deep that as the psalmist says in Psalm 77:19, thy footprints may not be known for your walk is too deep for us. How are you going to know Him? Let me end with his last 3 minutes with this simple thing. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man shall see the Father but through me. You want to know the depths of His riches? You want to know the depths of His grace? You want to know the depths of His wisdom? You want to know the depths of His knowledge? You want to know the depths of His judgments? And you want to know the depths of His ways? Then you have to get in the way. And the only way that you can do that is in Jesus Christ. The message of the Christian faith is not be good or fix your life or stop doing this and start doing that. The message of the Christian faith is you are a sinner. You have nothing to offer God. You are worthy of nothing. And yet He invites you to follow Jesus Christ, treasure Jesus Christ, love Jesus Christ, trust that Christ alone is the way of salvation, that His death paid for your penalty of sin, and His life and resurrection from the dead gave you life eternal. Put your hope there. Follow Him. And He says, if you are in the way and in the truth and in the life, in other words, you are in Jesus Christ, you shall see the Father. The depths and the riches and the mysteries of God are all there, and all we can do is swim around. But if we are not tied on with grace, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we are lost. But if we have the grace around us, oh, beloved, it is a delightful journey. is a delightful journey, and anything less than that is cheap substitutes that will never satisfy. Will you again, I invite you, consider diving in, but make certain that grace is wrapped around you. Let's pray.